Well, we didn't finish last week. We're talking about God is my portion, and we were looking into David, who is just saying God is my portion. He's all that satisfies me. That was the heart of David, and the verse that we started with was Psalm 17:15, where David said, "As for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness." I think Emelina woke up with God's likeness, didn't she? And a portion is my part, what I live for, what I want, what is mine in this life. And David knew God was his portion. God is my portion. He's what I live for. He's my life. When I have to work, when I have to go do things I don't like, when I have to do dishes, when I have to shop, when I have to work the bakery, when I have to do those things, behind it is I'm walking out in obedience to something God gave me to do. And he must have a good reason in everything, in every pain, in every task he sends me to. It is not about money. It's not about the work. It's not about what I'm stuck doing that I don't like. It's God is my portion, and he's got a good reason. He's doing something through it. And if God isn't doing something through it, I don't want to do it. It's a waste of my time because I don't want to live for this kingdom. David had never seen the verse yet in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all with open face beholding as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He had not read that, but he just spoke right into it. He said, when my spirit comes alive and wakes up to behold your face, Jesus, when I behold you, then I'm satisfied. Then I wake up with your likeness on my face. David could look in the mirror and say, I've just seen God smiling, and look, that smile is on my face. I've looked in the compassionate eyes of Jesus, and my eyes are beginning to form tears. I'm becoming like him. When I look in the mirror, I'm beginning to see the likeness of Jesus. When I'm awake to him, and when I'm not and I look in that mirror, I don't like what looks back at me. I don't like the sadness, the confusion, the depression, the anger. I don't like all that. I like it when I find his likeness, and all of a sudden his smile is on my lips. So we looked at that portion of David and how he came seeking God and how he came in truth, how he came in repentance, how he came in forgiving other people, how he had cleared his heart and said, you've proven my heart. He didn't come in perfection, but he came with a sincere heart that just wanted Jesus. And we didn't finish David's pursuit, so let's pick up. Well, we're going to go to repentance anyway. We're not in Psalm right now. But David had repented, and he'd come to God in truth. And I want to look at the word repentance for a minute. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 12. Well, let's pray first. Father, we just come and we ask you to quicken your word, Lord. Even your wonderful words can be nothing but paper and ink unless you breathe life. God, we just beg you to breathe your life. Open us up to receive and just speak to us, God. Draw us through these words that can prepare us to come and behold you. Thank you, Jesus. Last week we talked a lot about forgiveness. So right now I want to talk about repentance. You know, sometimes we forgive our offender and we forget that the way we responded or reacted to the offender, now we need forgiveness. So I want to talk about true repentance for a minute. In 2 Corinthians 7, starting in 8, Paul said he had written a letter to Corinth, and he had kind of rebuked them for their sin. And he said, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that same letter or epistle has made you sorry after a godly manner that you might receive damage by us and nothing. First, Paul said, I'm sorry I had to write you that letter. I know that I made you feel bad. I know I made you go through some soul-seeking, some having to face things you don't like to face. I know I kind of stole your joy. And at first I was really sorry. I'm sorry that I put you through that. He said, but I'm not sorry I put you through that, because you actually went through godly sorrow. You went through a godly kind of sorrow that can change your life and bring true repentance. Because godly sorrow will work a repentance in us, a turning to God, a clearing and a cleansing, whereas God, earthly sorrow only works death. So he went on and said, this kind of sorrow, it cures you, it heals you. And you know, the thought that God gave me with that is that when we have something inside of us we don't repent of, it's like cancer. It's like a seed of cancer. And it begins eating away our life. It begins eating away our joy. It begins eating away everything inside of us, and it grows. And, you know, cancer, it eats up your good cells. It's like little vicious little demons in there eating up all your good cells. And you become tired, and you begin feeling sick, and you lose all your strength, and eventually you die. And sin is like that. When there is something sinful in us, we might have been hurt, and then we become bitter. And bitterness just grows and grows and grows. Anger grows. Unforgiveness grows. All the pride will grow. The judging people will grow. Somebody hurts you, and you judge why they hurt you, what they're thinking, what they're feeling, and then you will bring that judgment against them. Like if you're thinking, man, they are so selfish and rude. And now you will judge them selfish and rude for everything they say and do. And the spirit of judgment will grow like a cancer, and you'll begin judging everyone. Now you have accepted a spirit of judgment, and you'll begin to judge everyone you see. Instead of seeing what's good about them, you'll see what's wrong with them. Judgment will grow like a cancer. And it destroys you. It's eating away the life of God in you. So it is like cancer. And you know, cancer has stages. My sister died with colon cancer. She went to a doctor when she had early symptoms, and he missed it. He didn't do the test. She had all the symptoms, but he didn't do the test. A year later, she was in severe pain. She goes in the hospital, and they tested her, and they said, you have colon cancer stage 3. I'm sorry, we can't save your life. If you would have come to us at stage 1, we could have saved your life. But now you're stage 3. It's grown so big. It's eaten so much of your life. We can't save you. If you go through all of our horrid treatments of radiology and chemo and all that, lose your hair, lose your appetite, then you can lay in bed on morphine, keep pumping your morphine, but you are going to die. You have about 4 years and you're going to die. It was almost to the day, 4 years, she died. Because it went too far. You know, the longer a cancer is in you, the more it develops and the worse it gets and the more of your life it begins to eat away. And sin is like that. You know, there's a saying, sin will take you further than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. So if we keep short records, we confess our sin. As soon as we recognize we have a sin, it's easier to cleanse it away. But if we let it get to stage 3 and 4, it's a whole lot harder to deal with. However, God's better than chemotherapy. He can come in at any stage and forgive and remove and restore. It just takes a little longer when we let it get to more advanced stages. It has hurt us more, and it's hurt more people in our life. So Paul said there's some things that true repentance does. He says godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. Behold the same thing. You sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourself. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal and what revenge. In all these things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. I want to look at those things individually. It brings a carefulness when we repent. We do not want to do it again. We're going to be more careful. Let's just say you told a lie. I did that early in our marriage. I told a lie. It was one of those lies for your own good. You know, my husband asked me a question about my past, and I thought, I think he'd feel a whole lot better if he didn't know the truth. Now, I'm not going to tell you what the lie was, but I'll give you a for example. What if your husband says am I the best looking guy you ever dated? And he's not. But you're going, you know, if I say no, he's going to say, who was? You know, this is just a downward fall, honey. It's not going to make you feel good to know that truth. You know, this is not the lie I told him. It's an example, okay? So you lie. Oh, honey, you're the best looking guy I've ever seen. Well, now he knows it's a lie. You do watch TV, right? Did you marry a movie star? But if, and now Nate needs to repent and come to truth. So that little seed in there begins, man, I go pray. It's like God doesn't answer me. I start being guilty and ashamed, and I know I've lied, and God finally convicts me, you're not going to be right with God till you get rid of this thing, and you're not going to be right with your husband. And now it's worse than having said the truth in the first place. Honey, you might not be the best looking guy I ever dated, but you know what? He was arrogant and proud, and he wasn't beautiful on the inside. You know, there's something. I married you. I chose you. Truth is always better. Now you want to go back and tell him the truth. But at the same time, you have to admit you lied to him. Now he's never going to trust you. He knows you're a liar. It's hard. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. But you do it because you want to be right. And now you're going to be way more careful. The day that I went back and told him that truth, I also made a decision. I will never, ever lie to anyone again because I know God will make me go tell him the truth. And then the truth and the fact I lied to him. It's double hard. I'm going to be really careful. I'm going to be so careful. I will not lie to anybody ever again. I've tried to live by that. And then you know those lies. You tell them and you don't even know you did until after you did. Oh, you guys going to be home tonight? No, we're not. We got plans. And then you go, I'll make plans. I'll make plans right now, you know. And then you realize it was a lie. So sometimes you lie to that salesman, you know. But repentance comes quicker because you want to be very careful, very careful. You don't want to lie between you and God or anyone else. So you're careful. It creates a carefulness not to do it again. Number two, that it brings a clearing deep inside of you. We let God go deep down in. We let him go so deep. He finds the reason that we lied. So it brings a clearing because there is something inside of you you haven't dealt with. You're not clear. You're not clear with God. You're not clear with yourself. You know, on Wednesday night, we're talking in our Revelation study about God wiping away tears in heaven and about giving account for every word we've ever spoken. Can you imagine standing before God and answering for every word you ever spoke on earth? Everything that hasn't been dealt with, being dealt with. And you know what? It's not to bring judgment. We're under the blood of Christ. It's to bring clearing. It's to bring a clearing. Because there's issues in us that are not clear. Those issues aren't clear. We don't have a total clean feeling because there's something in there. Maybe there was a rejection. Maybe there was an offense. Maybe there was a lie and a deception. God wants it gone so that we can be totally clear. So repentance brings a clearing. Sometimes the very thing that upset us and we didn't want to forgive anybody was because we believed a lie. And he wants that cleared away to restore relationship. Maybe it's because what we did out of deception. And he wants that removed and cleared. God wants to clear a path back into his presence. Because when we have something we need to repent of, we've kind of shut the door on the Holy Spirit. God wants to clear a path right back into that awesome, intimate place with him again. We have to let him search us and clear that way. We've lost our joy and peace, and we don't even know why. It also brings indignation. Indignation toward the devil. I get downright indignant that he can deceive me so easy. That just offends me. I don't like being his stupid little puppet and saying and doing what he wants me to do. I don't like moving into his kingdom and letting him be my king. I don't like that. So I need to get indignant about that toward him, not toward people, but toward him. I don't want to associate with him. I want to close my ears to him and not listen to him. I want to shut my eyes and not see his solutions to things. And then it develops a fear. It develops a fear of our own weakness. I want to spend a minute on this one because, you know, I spent a lot of years in Christianity trying to get better, trying to do better, trying to get better, trying to overcome sin to a point that I didn't have it anymore. Like I could just get rid of my sin nature. And then I go, God, why do I keep doing the same thing again and again? And many times I don't. I may conquer my behavior, but I still feel it. I still may feel judgmental. I still may not love people. I still may not always feel what I should feel. And I may not overcome my nature, my sin nature. You know, when somebody's been an alcoholic, they say, well, you're always going to be an alcoholic. And we want to be all righteous and say, no, you won't. You'll never want to drink again. That may not be true for a long time. They go to one, you know, I know somebody that didn't drink for a year. He went to a wedding, took one drink, and he's been drinking ever since. And it's been months. Because he had a weakness. And he didn't get healed of why he had a weakness. And insecure, shy person could take a couple drinks, and all of a sudden he's out going and, you know, fun of the party, life of the party. So he didn't get healed of his shyness. He didn't get healed of his fear of people. So when he got around a group of people, he needed that drink. He had a weakness, and it was insecurity and shyness. I have a weakness. It's insecurity and shyness. I've tried to know everything God can tell me about who I am so that I would not be insecure and shy. But I'm still insecure and shy. It's a weakness. You know why I'm up here talking? Because I don't obey my weakness. When we find out what our weakness is, we know that it comes from the devil to attack us in that area. We don't have to give in to him. We can resist. So if you are mad at yourself because you have a sin weakness, as long as you live in a carnal world with a devil who's going to tempt you, you're going to have a weakness. Recognize it so you can resist it. So you can resist the devil when he attacks it. That's your strength. And then if you do fall in your weakness, get right back up and repent quickly, and God will restore you. But it's a great burden off me to realize I don't have to try to stop having a weakness. I just have to stop obeying it and falling in that area when I'm under attack. So in the past, I'd show up for church late, sit in the back, leave early, so no one would speak to me because I was so terrified of people. When I went to school, I would go in the front door and right out the back door and go home. I didn't care what they did to me. I didn't want to be around people. I was afraid of people. I did whatever to avoid them. Now, if I have to go somewhere new where there's a lot of people, I'm still scared of people. I still, every shyness and insecurity in me rises up. And you know what an insecure person thinks when they walk in a room full of people? They're not going to like me. What are they going to think about me? And you know what happens when you flip that over and say, I won't give in to that? You come over to God's kingdom, and he says, walk in the room and stop thinking about you. Look around and think about them. Who in here needs me? Who needs love? Who needs encouragement? Who needs help? You go in there thinking about them, and God's power will rise up and flow to them. Insecurity is selfishness. It's only, what do you think about me? Are you going to hurt me? Instead of, I want to think about you. How can I help you? When you see your weakness and you see the devil coming to use it, you can resist him. But don't feel guilty because you have a weakness. You're still in a carnal body. I don't know what your weakness is, but there it is. And you probably get hit in it again and again and again and again unless you've had a deep enough inner healing that it's gone. Now, I've had a lot of inner healing, so I'm not as insecure as I was. I've had a lot of healing to feel loved and accepted by God. That does definitely change things. But I still battle with it. So we develop a fear of our own weakness. Recognize where I'm weak. and I fear to be trapped in it. I desperately need God. I need people who are strong where I'm weak. When Janiyah didn't come because family sickness and my husband's not here, years ago I realized I depend on certain strong people in my life. And I would tell her, you have to come because your dad's out of town. I just look across the room and go, there's somebody that really loves me, a strong person who loves me. If anybody else picks on me, she's going to bite their head off. My daughter's stronger than me. My husband's stronger than me. My mom was stronger than me. And now I had to go through a lot to realize I might have to walk into a crowd of strangers with none of my strong people who like me. I might walk into a whole room of people who really do hate me because God asked me to do that. But he'll take care of me. It's a little different going to school, isn't it, Jax? Running into people you don't know for sure. You don't know. They don't know you yet. But when you know your weakness and walk with Jesus, you can overcome your weakness. Then there's a vehement desire. What is that vehement, strong, driving desire in you? It's for the presence of God. It's for the presence of God. And with true repentance will bring a stronger desire to live in his presence. After we fail, and his gentle mercy and love picks us up, and we're restored, we don't want to lose that again. We desire that. And number seven is the number of completion, and there's one more real effect, and that is revenge against the enemy. I love that word. There's a vengeance, a revenge. And you know how it's filled? 2 Corinthians 10:6. Having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. One step of obedience, all the disobedience is undone. You know, the devil spends so much time trying to trip us up. He works so hard to get us to disobey God. He lays out plans and plots and, you know, he sends out his demons and he tells him, you don't even get to rest unless you cause a Christian to fall. I don't have that verse in front of me, but it's in here somewhere. They can't even rest. He lays out a plan. He says, I know the weakness of Glenn. I know what can cause him to fall. Now I'm giving you that ammunition. Now you make that man fall. And don't you come back to me. I won't let you sleep until you cause him to fall. And the devil worked so hard to create that fall. And then you fell. And you repented. And you turned to God and said, God, I'm so sorry. I hate that sin. I hate that I did it again. I just want you. And I will obey you. I'm going to take something so silly and stupid. But let's just say you got that wicked neighbor, you know, that is always after you and can't park your car on the road. He's going to call the police and you can't put up a fence because he doesn't want a fence. And he's always after you, irritating you. So you fall. And you start cursing him under your breath. And you start saying how you hate that neighbor. And you wish God would make him move. And you go, oh, man, I got a bad attitude. But I'll just tell God I'm sorry. No, God says, I want a little more than that. You see, I love your neighbor. I want you to bake him that cherry pie and take it over there, a plate full of chocolate chip cookies. Send him some donuts. You know, we know where you can get a bunch of them. And be kind to him. And you're going, no way, not doing it. I won't obey that, God. Now, the devil is so happy. He got you in a hate, anger, attitude, meanness, madness, and now you won't go and take those cookies or donuts to the neighbor. You won't do it. But the minute your heart is so hungry for God, and you say, fine, God, I'll do it, and you take that to the neighbor, one step of obedience, and that devil is weeping in his dark little cave because it undid everything he did. One step of obedience is revenge against the whole thing you disobeyed in. You could be running from God for 7 years doing evil. And the minute you turn to God and repent and step into the grace of what he asked you to do, it undoes the oh, 7 years in his sight. It's all undone. It avenges it all. And the devil loses everything. I had a vision one time based on the blood of Christ. And I saw the blood of Christ go into the earth and flow into every grave and undo everything the devil had done. Eternally. Now the devil for thousands of years had worked to make us not forgive one another. Some people could go to heaven because they had forgiveness between them and God, but they still had unforgiveness between them and other people. And that takes you to the grave, and that takes you into sickness, not forgiving each other. And all these bodies that were in the grave. I learned this when my sister died, and I said, there's no more I could do. And he said, pray for those who have not forgiven her. I went, what good is that going to do her now? And that's when he gave me this vision. The blood of Christ. Somebody on earth forgave somebody, even in the grave. And there went the blood of Christ. There went the blood of Christ. And when the final day comes, and we fully forgive one another, those of us who belong to Christ, there goes the blood. And he applies it to everyone in the grave who is in Christ. And there's the resurrection. There's the day they're raised and they get their new body. Because we forgave one another. It's a deep thought, but that's the power. That's the power. Buying you a new car can just be religion. Good works. Teach Sunday school. Give to the poor. Spend your life doing good deeds. And still, you stand before God, and he says, did you learn to love?
That's another verse that says you cast out demons and you did this and that.
Exactly. Did you love? He said, I never knew you. To those people who said, Lord, we followed you around calling you Lord, Lord, we cast out demons, we preached in your name, we worked for you. And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. What is it to know him? It's to relate to who he is in intimate relationship. And who is he? God is love. John 17 says eternal life is to know God. It's to know him. To know him is to learn to love.
I used to, it's just a story. I used to watch my grandparents. They had lots of money. And they did lots of cool things with that money. But they always held it over your head.
Yeah.
They always reminded you.
Money can manipulate. Absolutely. Yep.
It doesn't matter what you did. You gave away $1 million.
Yep.
That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about your heart.
Exactly. That's exactly. It's all about the heart. All about the heart. So again, David said, when I awaken, when my spirit comes alive to who you are, I'll be satisfied with your likeness. I'll be satisfied when I have the same heart. The same smile, the same eyes of compassion. When I look in the mirror and find Jesus looking back at me, then I'm satisfied. That's what I live for. That's my portion. That was David's portion. Paul went on to say in 2 Corinthians 7:12, why he wrote this letter to them. You know, he wasn't going around pointing out everybody's sin. He wasn't going around saying, hey, I know what's wrong with you. I know what's wrong with you. Let me tell you what you need to repent of. He didn't have that attitude. He had a motive. And he said, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause who had suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. He said, I'm taking care of you. I love you. I don't want you to have cancer of the spirit. He did it for restoration. Remember when David said, do what is equal? Restore us to sweet fellowship. Restore us to God and to one another. He didn't want to resolve who's right and who's wrong. He just wanted to restore a relationship and restore them to God. So we are here to learn the lessons of love. And in that, we have to choose to forgive people who aren't sorry. We have to love when they can't see our side and we don't get to win the argument. We have to forgive, we have to love, we have to resist hate, anger, and cold-heartedness. We have to resist those things. If God is our choice, our portion, seeking to Him, please Him, and stay in communion with Him is more important than any issue in life that we run into. Mercy is the conduit of love. Mercy is the conduit of love. Without mercy, you don't love. Relationship with God is the deepest motivation for anything we do. I had a vision. I want to share this vision because it came right out of David. So let's flip back to Psalm 17 and read what David said. And the funny thing is, I had my vision before I read this portion of what David said. I had not read this yet. Psalm 17, verse 7. David was talking about the people who rose up against him. And real repentance will help us escape the enemies of our soul. We still face fleshly enemies, and we always will. David turned him over to God. He asked God to save them by his right hand. Put him in God's right hand. Let him deal with it. Psalm 17, 8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked that oppress me, from the deadly enemies who compass me about. David chose to run into God and hide in God. The more he saw attackers around him, the more he ran into God, to hide in God. There's a difference in hiding from your enemies and in hiding in God. It's an intimate place of comfort and love and safety. But I had this picture, vision, whatever, of David snuggled under the wings of a great white dove. Vultures are surrounding him, viciously hungering to devour his life. They're screaming and their shrieks are filling the atmosphere. They shout accusations against him, hoping he will come out and try to argue with them. Yet they know they cannot really touch him while he's sheltered under the wings of God. That big dove is too powerful. What is David doing under these wings? He's resting in love. He doesn't turn his face out even to look at the vultures. His ears are buried so close to the heartbeat of God. He says, I don't want to hear these screeching screams. I'm just going to get closer and hear this heartbeat of God. Let his heart beat into my ears and drown out that noise. What does he hear in the heart of God? He hears the weeping of his Savior, the Lord grieving for these foolish vultures that don't know love. They're hopelessly filled with hate and anger. He knows their destiny. They're pure evil, and there's nothing but a lake of fire awaiting them. But there's something in their mouth, an innocent victim. Evil words are coming through the mouth of a human. They're the words of the bird, but he's speaking through the mouth of his victim. The poor soul has no idea that he's being used by a devil. And that's why God is weeping too. He wants to rescue this victim. He knows they're unaware. He looks into the eyes of David, and there's a transference of his mercy and his compassion that moves into David's heart. And the great dove gently urges David with a soft nudge to look at the victim through the eyes of love. The young king turns his face toward the attacking vulture, but he only sees the helpless man, his limp body hanging from the ugly beak of evil. David turns his face backward to look in the eyes of love again, and he sees tears in the big, gentle eyes, and it breaks his heart. How we have prayed even this morning, God, break our heart with what breaks yours. Didn't we just pray that today? David is now experiencing the broken heart of God for someone being used by an evil demon to offend him. And he says, Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's not aware of this devil bird, how he's using him to attack me. Spare him. Forgive him. Forgive every word he's speaking against me. Merciful Jesus, help this man. Forgive him. God smiles. He's so pleased with David. His son is learning to love and forgive. He's touched the heart of his father. The Lord glances at the vulture, and with one glance, that ugly bird knows he's defeated. God won again. So he drops the victim from his beak and flies away. The man lies on the ground, wounded, bleeding, guilty, hopeless. But the Lord will pick him up and restore him. God knows David will continue to pray for this helpless man until he comes to full repentance and gives his life to God. Why didn't God just do that? Because the real war is between Satan and God, and it's over humans. They both want to bring us into their kingdom. We get to choose which kingdom, the kingdom of love or the kingdom of hate and evil. This is a lesson of love, and this whole game of love, this lesson of love, it's played out on this earth until the end of this earth, when we've chosen which kingdom we really want to be a part of. And we have to face these kinds of lessons. David describes the nature of his enemies like vultures. And he says, protect me from the wicked. They oppress me. My deadly enemies compass me about. And these victims, they act just like their master because they're possessed by him. He says they're enclosed in their own fat, and with their mouth they speak proudly. That's the man. But then we go on to verse 10, and it actually proves that it's demons. He says, they have now compassed us in our steps and set their eyes bowing down to earth. Now a man is on earth, isn't he? So first he saw the man as his enemy, but now he realizes it's really demonic because they're bowing down their eyes to earth. It comes from a demonic spirit. Like a lion that's greedy of his prey, as if it were a young lion lurking in a secret place. These demons are after our life. They want to steal love out of our heart and out of our mouth and away from our choices. They offend us. They swoop down and attack us through anyone they can. But the truth is, it is the devil and God battling for a human, the attacker and the one being attacked. Which kingdom will each person choose? Which king will they choose? As for David, he said, I'll behold your face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied when my spirit wakes up with your likeness. I will cuddle under your wing and listen to your heartbeat, because it's all about the heart. It's all about love. The Lord dwells with those who love him. He's on our side. God won't disappoint us. God will take care of us. Now, these enemies of David, it said, these demons, they sleep not, except they cause someone to fall. That's Proverbs 4:16. They don't even get to sleep until they cause someone to fall. That's their life. You know, if we go around tripping people up, we're living like a demon. We don't want to live that way. And David said, deliver my soul from the wicked because of your sword. Your word, God, your word is the sword. Not a physical sword, not hate and anger, but the words of God. That's what we battle with. From these men, they have their portion in this life. Verse 14, they have their portion in this life. And you fill them with a hidden treasure. They're full of children, but they leave everything they have to their children. He said, God, you've given them children. Children should teach us to love. But these men didn't learn. They didn't learn to love. Their portion is whatever they can get in this life. They were created by God, but they didn't choose God. How foolish it is to live for the temporary at the cost of what's eternal. When eternity, we won't even be battling. We won't have a weakness anymore. We won't have carnal flesh. We won't even have a devil to tempt us ever again. Don't live on his terms. Don't live in his kingdom. I am finished with David's portion. And I hope that we've all created a hunger that God is my portion. God's kingdom is my kingdom. And I won't be satisfied until I have the likeness of Jesus. That's what will satisfy my soul. When his smile comes on my lips, his love infiltrates my heart. That's what satisfies me. Now, we've read David's portion. I hope it created hunger. Next week, we're going to take on the double portion of Elisha. Double portion next week. You know how we say, more God, I want more God. Well, Elisha said, I want more. I want two times more than Elijah got. Now, he wasn't after miracles and power. He was after the very presence, the spirit, the portion, the amount of God that Elijah had. Elijah said, I want double. I want double. I'm really hungry. So let's come next week hungry for a double portion of God. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you so much that you will fill. You cause us to hunger, and then you fill that hunger. God, stir our hunger up so tremendously that we can come back wanting double, double, double what we already have of you, Lord. I want us to want double of anything we've ever seen anyone have of you, because we're coming to the end of the story of this world. We're coming to a time when you're going to do things this world has never seen before. Yeah, there may be a cost. It may cost us. We may have to suffer. We may lose some things. We may lose some friends. We may lose everything. But it doesn't matter. This life is almost done. What we need is a double portion of your love, a double portion of your compassion and mercy. God, I really believe that you've got something of yourself that you are so ready to pour out. When Elisha asked for a double portion, no one had ever done that before. No one had even seen the equal of what Elijah had in you. And Elisha was bold enough to say, I want more than that. Whatever we've seen, whatever extent we've seen men who are filled with you, we want more than that. We want to be your end-time people who carry a presence of you this world has never seen. So stir our hunger, God. Double, 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 double the doubles. Increase our hunger for more of you, more of your love. It's all about the heart. It's all about the love. Not the power, but the love. The power of love to rescue people and transform lives. We will not be satisfied. We will behold you, God. And we will not be satisfied until we have your likeness inside of us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.